We're going to continue our study in the first letter to the Corinthians, and this morning we will focus our attention on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. And if you've read through Corinthians before, or you've been here in the last few messages, we know that chapter 7 is primarily focused on questions of marriage that were sent to Paul by various representatives from the church. And so far as we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 7 is focused on questions of marriage. The first questions we looked at were, is singleness all right, or is marriage all right? Is one better than the other? And we've been told in this wonderful chapter of 1 Corinthians that these are both God-given gifts. Singleness and marriage, and both are good gifts from God. Secondly, we got a little farther into the chapter, and we started looking at if you are married or single, there are both responsibilities and restrictions that go with either singleness or marriage. And certainly in the areas of sexuality, there are responsibilities for those who are married. There are certainly sexual restrictions for those who are single. Last week, we looked at the idea of, is there a place for remarriage in the church? And again, we need to understand remarriage in terms of a church context where we recognize that marriage is a covenant, and we recognize that as a covenant, it also both has restrictions and responsibilities. And there are those covenantal restrictions and responsibilities for existing marriages, and this, though the world may not recognize it, is what God says about marriage. Marriage has restrictions and responsibilities. Marriage is a covenant. You do not just break away from it. And of course, all of this is being given to a church which has come out of a worldly culture. There's nobody in this church that's probably been a Christian more than 5 years. And nobody can say, hey, I was raised in a Christian family, because there were no Christian families there. So they come out of a very worldly culture. And guess what, folks? We also, whether you're raised in a Christian family or not, come out of a worldly culture, because it has certainly gotten its influence into you. We need to consider a little bit more about Corinth this morning. And as we get into this new passage, verses 17 to 24, it seems like Paul is all of a sudden leaving the answering of questions about marriage and coming into a new subject, but yeah, there's a little shift in the subject, but it still very much fits in the context of questions regarding marriage. Remember, one of the things we looked at last week was the idea of, if a believer is married to a non-believer, and that non-believer wants to stay in the marriage, the believer is not supposed, that's a command, you may not push them out or divorce them. Now, I have heard interesting things in my days, and some interesting things from false teachers. And some of the false teachers say that we can actually improve our spirituality if we are in a marriage with a not very spiritual spouse by simply getting rid of the unspiritual spouse and then getting remarried with a spiritual spouse. In other words, we can improve ourselves before God by getting rid of either the weak spouse or the unbelieving spouse. And that would fly directly in the face of what God's word teaches us. Because God is about the covenant of marriage. He designed it. He blesses it. He expects it to be fulfilled. And we do not improve ourselves by marrying up, having an upgrade to a better spouse. Corinth, of course, was a culture much like ours that was very obsessed both with status, with prestige, and even with one's station in life. In Corinth, the understanding would have been advance and do better. Climb the social ladder. Project the trophies of success. Now, folks, does that sound familiar? I mean, that's exactly the world in which we live. This would translate into, if you can, get a better wife or a better husband. Have a more spiritual spouse that would bring greater blessings. Besides the fact that you're in direct disobedience against God, but that would bring greater blessings. And of course, if you would do such things as promote the idea of a better wife or a better husband or a more spiritual spouse, you would actually be forgetting what Jesus directly taught in Matthew 19. Here Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2:24, "For this reason God made them male and female, so that the two might become one flesh," that the marriage would be a marriage that's indissolvable. And then Jesus goes beyond what is said in Genesis, and he expands and builds upon this and gives you another very important godly principle. "What God has joined together," says Jesus, "let no man separate." And that would include a dissatisfied partner who wants to get rid of either a believing partner or a non-believing partner. Well, today our passage is going to focus upon the idea of God's calling in our life. And we're going to look at 8 verses, and 5 of them will have the idea of calling. In fact, it comes up 8 times in 8 verses. So that's pretty much what we're looking at this morning. And we're going to see this calling having already been established in a few places in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at chapter 1, both at verses 2 and verse 9, to see this. But before we get there, let me just remind us that for human beings, we are easily obsessed or easily compulsive about trying to get to a better status in life or trying to get to a better station in life. You know, the question becomes, where do we stand in our society? Are we recognized and respected? And some people say, you know what, it's important where you find yourself on the social register. Who were your parents? How important was your family? Do you have any noble blood in your background? Some people say, oh, your education is all important. Do you have degrees? Do you come from good schools? Oh, you have a degree from Yale. Well, that's not as good as Harvard. And that's not as good as Oxford. And you start going on, and Cambridge, and wherever else you want to say. Do you come from a good neighborhood? Do I let the world define who I am or where I stand or how significant it is? See, one of the problems is the world always wants to define that, and it typically wants to define it in terms of, do you have an important family? Are you highly educated? Do you have a lot of money? Do you live in a snappy neighborhood? Do you display all kinds of trappings of success? And if you have that, then you must have some type of a standing. But as I look back into the opening chapter of Corinthians, I am struck by what God says is our calling. And remember, calling is very important in our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified means to be set apart. It's set apart from the world and set apart for God. Hey, folks, is that a standing or a status? I'd say so, and it's in Christ Jesus. By the way, is there any better status? It then goes on to say that we are saints by calling. So not only are we set apart, but we're set apart for holiness. To be a saint is to be somebody who's holy. Well, we are saints because God has called us to be saints. And Jesus, being in Jesus, makes us saints because we have received holiness from Jesus, righteousness. And then it goes on to say, with all who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and our Lord. And you know what? We're under the lordship of the second person of the Trinity. We are his servants. If we are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that actually is a standing that really cannot be topped or improved in any way. So how important is our standing in Christ? How important is this calling to Jesus Christ? Saints, sanctified in Jesus, with access to God the Son and to God the Father through Jesus' lordship over us. Is there a higher standing? Well, the world would say, yeah, you need a different standing. You need social recognition. You need to be a graduate. You need to live in a prestigious neighborhood. You need to pursue the wealth and the success of this world. And the question is this why Jesus set us apart? And the answer is no. By the way, does any of this improve our standing? All the things the world says we need to have. Might I remind you of the original temptation to Eve? What did the serpent deceive her with? You can improve your standing. Now here's Eve, created in the image of God, living in the household of God, in the garden that surrounded God's residence, communing with God directly each and every day, and she's being told you can actually improve your standing by being disobedient to God. Now think that one through for a second. Sin improves your relationship to God. And remember, Eve goes back and says, oh, I'm looking at this. This looks good to eat, and to be like God is desirable. And she's got all these things going through her mind because human beings are always trying to artificially improve themselves. And we're going to talk about being called to Christ. Again, for many in the Corinthian church, marriage was actually a status symbol. And they could improve themselves by improving with a remarriage, getting somebody better. But they were taking their lead from the world instead of from the Word of God. Because we've already been told in chapter 7, verse 7, that singleness and marriage were both good gifts from God. And God's intention was never to use marriage as a status symbol, and that's why he says, don't leave them. Don't leave them. Don't think you can get somebody better and that you will then be better. Boy, we don't want to follow that type of worldly thinking. You don't upgrade to a younger and more beautiful wife. What does the scripture say? The Lord hates it when men are unfaithful to the wives of their youth. You don't upgrade to a wealthier and more powerful husband. You don't upgrade to a more spiritual spouse. If somebody marries you after you've dumped your covenant partner from before, they're not spiritual. And they're willing to accept you at that point. Calling can be calling to our new life in Christ, but calling can also be the situation into which God has placed us. So our calling can be that relationship that God has established with us in Christ, but our calling here, and we're going to define it both ways, can also be the place in life where the Lord has assigned us. Who chooses what situation in life you will live in? The world says we should get to do that. Get yourself to where you want to be. Change your circumstances and take control. But that's the world, folks. That's not the Word of God. The Bible says that God chooses and places us where he wants. And we are expected then to live where he has placed us and to glorify him in every way we possibly can where he has placed us. This is sort of a sovereignty issue here, folks. The Lord chooses and we now obey him and glorify him in his choices that he's given to us. We are not called to challenge and change all social order. But we are called to be obedient to God in every circumstance. Honor him wherever God has put you. An outline for our passage this morning. We've got 3 points. We're going to look at the principle. We're going to look at 2 illustrations. You have that outline hopefully on paper there. Let me read for you the passage. So this is what God's word says, beginning at verse 17. But only as the Lord has assigned to each one, and as God has called each one, in this manner let him walk or live. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commands of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, well, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called while free is the Lord's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Brothers, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, that is an interesting passage. Some of you are saying, well, I guess that means that I shouldn't be, you know, working hard anymore or striving to advance anymore. That's not actually what we're saying here. In fact, if you are working hard and you are striving for what you're supposed to be striving for, and folks, that's not actually higher status and more money. That actually is to become more of what it means to be one who's called in Christ, more holy, more under the Lordship, more set apart, more in fellowship with Christ. By the way, that's verse 9 of chapter 1. That's important, and if you do those things, there is going to be progress and there is going to be advancement. But we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand it. And here's one of the things I think that my generation has struggled with. We grew up being told you need Jesus as your Savior. You need to have your eternity dealt with and assured. And basically, between the time that you're converted and the time that Jesus takes you, you can spend that time pretty much doing what you want. So if you want to become super powerful, become powerful. If you want to become super rich, become super rich. If you want to become super into sports, be super into sports. If you want to be super into whatever, do whatever. But basically, as long as your eternity is set and you're saved, then the rest of the time you have a great deal of control and a great deal of flexibility and options in terms of what you want to do. Unfortunately, that has created a big problem for the church. Because people think that they have Jesus as a nice little compartment marked salvation, but lordship rarely seems to enter into the picture. Are we the servants of Jesus, or are we just the independent operators with Jesus? We got to be careful. Here's that outline again. We're going to look at a principle in verse 17. The principle is this, that we need to live holy lives wherever God has placed us. It's kind of wherever and whatever you are. And we need to seek obedience rather than constantly seeking a change in our circumstances. Now, folks, how many of us seek obedience more than we seek a change in our circumstances? Because obedience means that we're going to walk with the Lord, or the Lord is going to walk with us and take us through the circumstances, as opposed to simply rescuing us out of the circumstances. If he is sovereign and he's placed us into certain situations, do you not think that his intention would be that he will also take us through those situations? Or do you think maybe he made a mistake and he needs to rescue us? We've got two illustrations. Verses 18 to 20 is illustration number one, and it looks at sort of the ethnic religious background of a person. And some people think that they can improve themselves before God by either embracing a particular ethno-religious background or by removing themselves totally from a particular ethno-religious background. You know what? Meaningless. God calls us out of these things, and he doesn't take into consideration what we were before. Second illustration is the idea that social status adds nothing to our calling in Christ, and it also takes nothing away from our calling in Christ. Ethnicity, religion is not a factor. Social status is not a factor. What is the factor? Where the Lord has placed you, be obedient and bring glory to him. That's the point. So, back to verse 17. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, and as God has called each one, in this manner let him live. And so I direct in all the churches. The idea here is that we're actually still continuing the ideas that have been presented to us earlier. We have not completely shifted ideas. We're going to shift the application a little bit here, but the basic ideas are still there. And the ideas from verses 15 and 16 is that, hey, believers are not supposed to be obsessed with the idea of changing their marriages or seeking something better. Now, we're told that if an unbeliever wants to leave, that let him go, because God is not a God who's trying to create disruptions, and a child of God is not bound in these cases. But folks, we need to be extremely careful that as a believer, we have not paved the way for the unbelieving spouse to leave by annoying them this much, or by grating on them this much, or by denigrating them this much, or by projecting spiritual superiority in some way, to the point where the unbeliever says, well, I got no place here, I gotta go. Never is that supposed to be the case. God is not a God of that type of disruption. Verse 15 told us that God has called us to peace. And what we're about to look at today really expands this idea that Christianity and the following of Jesus Christ is not to actually result in a promotion of social upheaval. Christianity is not an agent of social change. Now, having said that, let me say that a sincere Christian who is following the Lord, who is a true disciple of God, will bring about changes not by trying to create social unrest, but simply by the glorifying of Christ. That has a profound and powerful effect on circumstances often. But you can't be preoccupied with just the changing of the outward circumstances. And this is where the church must set its focus and its energies. We are the ones who promote the transformational change of the gospel. We are the ones who promote the change of a relationship with Christ. We are the ones who promote the change that comes from the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are the ones who promote the change that takes place by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God. That as we become holy, change happens in a God-honoring way. Look what it says. As the Lord has assigned to each one, and as God has called each one. That little idea, as the Lord has assigned to each one, what is he assigning to us? Our lot in life. I don't even like the word lot, that's random. Our place in life. Did any one of you choose to be born to the parents you were born to? You know, was there a survey and you filled it out and said, yeah, these are the ones I'd like. No. Did any one of you choose to be born in the gender you were born into? There are two genders, and God alone assigns a person's gender. Anybody choose your gender? Those who think they're choosing their genders are just sadly deceiving themselves. Anyone here choose what ethnicity you came from? You know, I might have dumped that whole Northern European thing if I knew about the hemochromatosis, but I didn't get to choose my ethnicity. Too much iron. I am Iron Man. And I am no comic book hero, let me tell you. Fact of the matter is, the Lord chose my parents for me. The Lord chose my body for me. The Lord chose the country I'd be born into. The Lord chose the decade I would be born into. The sovereignty of God is that same sovereignty that chooses many of our circumstances for us. Now, some circumstances we make ourselves, but folks, you know, health or strength, abilities or lack of abilities, these are all things the Lord has chosen and given to us. Even our station in life. You know what I mean when I say station in life? Here, it tells us that the Lord has assigned something to each one. And you know what? Remember that we're talking about the call of God to Jesus Christ here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I love this verse because in him we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Whoa! You may not have a British name, and you may not have parents who were war heroes, and you may not have any size or strength or any athletic ability whatsoever. But folks, all of those things are so irrelevant because I possess a status not because I applied for it or I deserved it or anything I have done, but before the foundation of the world, according to the grace and the glory of God, I was chosen and you were chosen to be the children of God. Whoa! We were set apart in Christ Jesus. We were saints by calling. This was calling to a very specific purpose. We are to be sanctified. We're to be living a holy and blameless life. And then it tells us in the first chapter of this letter in verse 9 that we are to have fellowship with Jesus our Lord. An intimate, personal relationship with the God who both has created us and the God who has recreated us and given us life again. And God has placed us into this situation by his sovereignty. And God has called us to holy living in a sinful world. And this actually is expressed as a command. As the Lord has given you a place, as God has called each one of you, live this way. There's the command. Live as those who've been called by God. Now, if we've been called by God, are we worried about what the world thinks? Well, the answer is most going to be, yeah, probably. But should we let the world say what our standing and our status and our calling and our station in life is? The answer to that is absolutely not, because if we have a calling from God, then that is the reality that trumps all other opinions and so-called realities. What we are told here is that we need to live in the reality where we are right now, and that reality is in Christ, set apart for Christ, in holy and blameless living, and in a beautiful, intimate relationship with Christ. That's how we're to live. And it doesn't matter where you find yourself. If you're in the poorest of families or the richest of families, if you're in a family that knows the Lord or you're in a family that doesn't know the Lord, if you have all the skills and abilities or you got nothing, live the calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. You see, here's the principle. The principle is live holy lives wherever and whatever God has placed you into. And seek obedience rather than a change of circumstance. Oh Lord, you have placed me here. Lord, make me obedient, and Lord, may you use me to glorify yourself. We need to trust God's sovereignty. There is a reason for my circumstances and my situation, and thank God he's greater. We need to practice discipleship. Boy, I can gonna sneak this into every sermon the rest of my life. Deny self. Humble self. Follow Jesus. Live as a disciple who places the glory of God above everything else, like Jesus did. And then we need to bring our calling into holiness despite our circumstances. You know, we're always asking, Lord, change things. Lord, change things. Lord, change things. What we need to be praying is, Lord, change me. Lord, change me. Lord, change me. Not, Lord, change all my circumstances. If you understand the sovereignty of God and the command here that, you know what, we need to glorify God and be obedient where we're planted. What does Paul say? And so I direct in all the churches. By the way, is he just picking on the Corinthians here? No. He says this is a universal principle for all those who are in Christ. Live holy lives wherever God has placed you and seek obedience rather than a change of circumstances. And you know what, folks? That certainly fits into the context of marriage where this passage is kind of sandwiched into. And then it fits into a whole lot more in our lives, which brings us to an illustration, starting at verses 18 to 20. Was a man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commands of God. And each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. You notice the last verse? Doesn't that kind of directly repeat what we already had in the first verse, in verse 17? By the way, three times in this passage, we're going to be told, don't seek change, seek to be God-honoring and obedient. Well, what does your ethnic religious status mean to you? In what context were you raised? So going around the room here, we definitely have some different contexts. Some of us come from one ethnic group, some of us come from another ethnic group, some of us come from one religious tradition, others come from a different religious tradition. In the viewpoint of the world, or actually in the viewpoint of man, there were basically two categories, and this would pretty much be a Jewish viewpoint. You're either a Jew or you're not. The world was divided into two groups, those who are Jewish, part of Abraham, part of the Mosaic Covenant, and those who are not. And for the Jews, it was infinitely better and more spiritual to be part of the Abrahamic and Mosaic Covenants. And to be part of that meant that you bore the sign of that covenant, and that meant that at 8 days of age, you were circumcised. Now, was a man called when he was already circumcised? In other words, when the Lord called you out of sin and made you alive in Christ and regenerated you by the power of the Holy Spirit and made the gospel something that he also gave you the ability to receive, were you Jewish at that point? Some were. He goes on to say he should not become uncircumcised. And you go, that doesn't even make sense. Once something's been cut away, how can it regrow? And the answer is it doesn't. But in the Roman Greco culture, Jews were looked down upon. And sadly, probably too much time was spent in public baths and spas and gymnasiums. And things were exposed. And there were some who thought that their religious standing would actually be improved by distancing themselves from their Jewish past. And so they had a second round of surgery to make themselves uncircumcised. And if you think that's strange, there's actually quite a bit of literature that talks about how that was done with detailed procedures in this context. Why? Because someone in the outside world was saying you could improve your standing before God by separating yourselves from your Jewish heritage. Does that work, folks? Do you improve your standing before God by separating yourself from your Jewish heritage? No. On the flip side, has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. In other words, if somebody says, well, it's fine to have belief in Jesus, but you would have a much better standing before God if you also had one foot in the old covenant. And to have one foot in the old covenant means you need to undergo surgery. Would that give you a better standing than being called in Christ? No. So Paul's about to say something here in verse 19 that would have been absolutely shocking to some of his readers. Are you ready? Circumcision is nothing. I cannot imagine how offended certain Jews would be at that statement. And uncircumcision is nothing. Now, how can Paul even speak this way? Was it not the sign of the old covenant? Was not Abraham himself, you know, in danger of being put to death because he had not undergone the covenantal sign? How then can Paul say that this is absolutely trivial and unimportant? Well, you say that in the light of the new covenant that Jesus established. You say that in the light of what God himself said, even in the Old Testament, where he said, there is a day coming when I will replace the old covenant with a new covenant, and it will be radically different. And he talks about there will be a circumcision, but it will not be the circumcision of the flesh. Rather, it will be the circumcision of the heart, that God will cut away the deadness of our hearts. He will give us the Holy Spirit. He will give us hearts of flesh to replace the hearts of stone. He will do a work from the inside out. It won't be about the outward signs. It will be about the inward transformation that God will bring about, and it will all be done in Jesus. You get to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. What does it say in chapter 8? There is an old covenant which is now obsolete and disappearing. Why? Because Jesus has established a new covenant. And the new covenant in Jesus is permanent, where God intended the old covenant to be temporary. In other words, is it an advantage to separate yourself from the unbelief of the Jews? And the answer is no. If God called you and you are Jewish, then live in Christ as a Jew and glorify God as a Jew, but don't think that your religious ethno background has significance. It doesn't. Being in Christ has significance. That is the calling. And if you were a Gentile when you were called, do not be tempted like the Galatians were to become Jewish as well as Christian, somehow making yourself better that way. No! Instead, realize that your calling in Christ supersedes everything. That is the only calling that actually matters in the sight of God. Circumcision is nothing, verse 19. Uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is the keeping of the commands of God. We are not talking here about going back into the old covenant and trying to establish a works-based righteousness. That has no part here. You read the word commandments and you think, oh, 10 commandments. You read the word commandments, oh, Jewish tradition. No, no, no. The idea is, what are the commands of God? Might I remind you what we've already gone over with this morning? In chapter 1, verse 2 of this very letter, it says that we are set apart in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that other things are now separated away. Christ Jesus is everything. The command of God is that we understand and we believe and we practice the idea that we've been set apart in Christ Jesus. That we are to live as saints according to our calling. By the way, folks, when God created mankind in the first place, what was the purpose of mankind? To obey him? To glorify him? And as the shorter Westminster Catechism says, and to enjoy him forever. I like that line. Man was created to be in total awe and in total delight of the God who had created him. The command is to be set apart in Christ Jesus. Hey, we are no longer of the world. We're not influenced by what they think is important. That we are to be living as saints. Hey, all of our holiness and all of our acceptance before God and all of our righteousness comes through Jesus, nowhere else. We don't accomplish any of it. And then we are to live calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to live under the lordship of Christ. Here's one of the commands. And then we are to live in fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are to have one relationship that is so far above every other relationship that the other relationships kind of pale in comparison. And that relationship is our relationship with Jesus, our Lord and our Master and our Savior and our brother. You see, all of the outward trappings and all of the socio-religious background, it's meaningless. What matters is living the life that God has called us to, understanding that calling, and living that calling in a way that brings honor and glory to God. If I was to take one command out of the Old Covenant, I would say it's the command that kind of sums it all up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what God is looking for. The principle restated is each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Why? Because God called him, and God has called him to now live in Christ in that situation. And God has a plan and a purpose, and if we live in Christ and glorifying Christ and according to Christ and in fellowship with Christ, there will be changes. But they will be God-instituted changes. Let's go to the second illustration, verse 21. This one maybe is a little bit more difficult. Were you called while a slave? Now, of course, in the day and age in which we live, we consider slavery to be a horrible thing, and folks, I don't think God would disagree with that. When one human being owns another human being, that's a pretty wretched, miserable scenario. And there were some pretty strict rules in even the Old Covenant regarding those who had slaves. But I think for a lot of us, we look at this idea of we want to get better. We want to improve ourselves. And if our ethno-religious improvement doesn't improve our calling in Christ, well, surely then our social status could improve one's relationship with God. I mean, is God not more honored by the worship of free men than by the worship of slaves? Are men who have no honor in society, should they even be giving honor to God? The idea that human beings see a human status and say, that determines your worth. That determines whether or not you should be a leader in the church. You know what I love? As we are told historically that the church had lots of slaves as elders in the church. That must have been a delightful scenario, where perhaps the owner of the slave was in the church, but the slave had authority over him in the church. Talk about changing the dynamic a little bit. In that world, when this was written, about a third of the population were slaves. About another third were those who had been slaves but had been able to get freedom. And about another third were born as free citizens. And so in that society, the understanding was that slavery limited a person. You were just of less importance. You were of less value. You could not make a contribution outside of the contribution a slave would make. And basically the idea was whatever your present circumstances were, that dictated how you could relate to God. So, you know, somebody with an honorable family and a noble birth, they could relate to God one way, and somebody who was a freed person could relate to God this way, but somebody who was a slave, you know, they were really on the lowest rung, and God wasn't all that impressed with them anyway. That was the worldly thinking of the day. Called while a slave. Look at the next phrase. Don't worry about it. Don't be concerned. In other words, what God's word says is that your social status, your station in life, does not in any way affect his relationship with you and your relationship with him. So even if somebody says you are low class or working class, that means you contribute and you've got class. Instead of worrying about such a silly thing, serve that master even better. Now, there's a change in the way we would see things. Most people would be in such a resentment of being a slave that they would say, I'm going to provide the worst possible service. By the way, that was a huge problem in the Roman Empire. Lots of things were written about how to make slaves perform better, how to get better service out of slaves. And guess what? It basically came down to one of two ways. The stick? Okay, that's a short-term solution. You can beat your slaves and maybe get a little bit more out of them, but boy, as soon as the stick is gone, production just dies. Or the reward. And guess what the Romans figured out? If you actually want to get good service out of a slave, tell him, give me good service for 20 years, and I will sign a paper guaranteeing your freedom. Where do you think you got better service? Beating the slave or promising him his freedom? It was always the second. Were you called while a slave? Do not think that that somehow gives you a lesser calling. Do not think that that somehow limits your service or your worship of God. Do not think that that somehow makes you less worthy to give honor and glory to God. In fact, bloom where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Don't worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, if somebody says to you, hey, give me good service and I will set you free, then give him triple good service. Because not only are you working to get free, but remember, as the scripture tells us, whatever labor you do, do it as if you are doing it for the Lord himself. Serve your master in such a way that he recognizes that you're actually going beyond the promise of someday freedom, that you are doing this because you are honoring the God who placed you in this situation. That way you may do more than just get your freedom eventually. That way you may actually have a profound influence upon your master. Do you remember Onesimus, slave master Philemon? Onesimus runs away, he changes his circumstances, he doesn't want to serve, but then, guess what? The call of Christ comes upon him. And what does Paul tell Onesimus? You must now go back to your master, and you must serve him in such an incredible way that he can see that the call of Christ is upon you. Now, Onesimus was a believer. And remember, Paul says, you know, I ask you this favor, take him back, but don't take him back as a slave. Take him back as a brother. Because you're now both under the same master. But the idea is, if you want to bring about change by full bore obedience to God and by deciding that everything you do is going to be for the glory of God, as if you were doing this for God himself. That is the catalyst for change. Not just saying, Lord, take me out of these circumstances. Now, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. You know what? If you guys are slaves and you're under the call of Jesus Christ, just remember, in Christ, you are free. And no one can take that away from you, and no one can sell that. On the flip side, likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Oh, isn't that an interesting perspective? Now, the world has an interesting idea of freedom. It's fascinating that the Spirit would have Paul write that you are the freed man, even though in your circumstances you're a slave. And that though you are a free man, you're actually a slave. You see, the world says that freedom has to have this involved in it. Number one, that you're really answerable to no one but yourself. To be truly free is to answer to nobody but yourself. Now, ladies and gentlemen, is there anybody in this universe that is free by that definition? There are some who are deceiving themselves into thinking they're free by that definition, that they won't answer to somebody else. But let me tell you, from the greatest angelic being to the smallest bit of sand on the beach, everything is accountable and answerable to their creator. answerable to no one but yourself? Folks, that's not freedom. That's just living a deception. The world says, seek a freedom where you can indulge all of your desires. Ladies and gentlemen, do we not give an accounting for everything we say and everything we do and everything we think and everything we feel? Is this world about self-indulgence? By the way, does self make you better or does self put you into bondage? We hope self makes us better, and we think by self-indulging we will get what we want, but the reality is self always puts us into bondage. Thirdly, the world says if you want freedom, empower yourself. Rise up and change your circumstances. Grab them by the throat and shake them till they're gone. Empower yourself? Isn't that exactly what the serpent said to Eve? Be yourself, improve yourself, empower yourself. Surely you will not die. You see the problem here, folks? Such ideas, rather than bringing freedom, only promote a greater bondage to sin. What does it say here? You were bought with a price. And it's a command. Stop being the slaves of men. The world is lying to you. The world spreads deception. The world tells you you need to be free from God to be all you can be. The world says you are less unless you strive to be more. The world does not understand what it means to be called in Christ. That status is the greatest status of all, and you hold that status for eternity. Don't become the slaves of men. But ladies and gentlemen, there is absolutely no greater station in life than to be the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find all the fulfillment. You will find all the status you ever need. You will find all the protection. You will find all of the help and the strength. And you will stand in joyous relationship with your master for eternity in heaven. And right now as well, because that relationship is happening right now. Wow. Two realities. To be called in Christ makes you the Lord's free man if you're a slave. And to be called while you're free makes you the Lord's slave. Because it's never freedom for freedom's sake. There is no such thing. Everything gives account to God. The world promotes a self-serving freedom agenda. But we know that we were bought with a price, and the greatest status in the universe for a human being is to be the slave of Christ. You have never known such a good place, and you'll never find one better, not even close. And for a third time, Paul repeats this principle. Brothers, each one is to remain, and now he adds a couple of words here. I love this little addition he makes. Each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. You see, there's a promise there. It's not only remain where God has placed you, but if you've been called in Jesus Christ, you will remain with God where God has placed you. Are there any more precious words than I will never leave you nor forsake you? I am your God. You are my child. Remain where he's placed you and serve God and glorify God where he has placed you, for he has a purpose in all of this. By the way, the only thing we're called to leave is sin. Outside of that, trust God. And so let's conclude this. The principle is live holy lives of godly obedience, wherever you are and whatever you are. As the Lord has assigned a place to each one, as God has called each one, live accordingly. Live a life that is set apart for Christ, because that is our calling. Live a life where we are saints, and that means that we practice holiness, of course, with the help of God. Because without the help of God, that's impossible. But with the help of God, he does amazing things. Live accordingly means live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Enough with this free agency. Enough with this independent operator's nonsense. Someday we have to give an account. He is Lord. We are not. We're not even Lord over our own lives. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. Live accordingly, which means living in the fellowship that the Father intends for us to have with his Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh, folks, do you want a rewarding, satisfying relationship? Let this relationship be the source of every one of your other relationships, that you live in a satisfying, strength-giving, glory-giving relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, we're not only called to know Christ, we're called to be in Christ. And that is the closest relationship of all, and the greatest relationship of all. Don't let the world judge your calling. Don't let the world influence your calling. Religious backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, no, they're not factors. Social status, no, it's not a factor. Freedom is not answering only to self or indulging self or empowering self. Freedom is being what you are called to be in Christ. To be what God created us and designed us for. And we will only find our true meaning and fulfillment in walking in this way. Living in this way, as the Lord has called each one, and as the Lord has assigned each one, and as every church is supposed to do. Live holy lives of godly obedience, wherever you are, and whatever you are. And the change that we are seeking is, Lord, make us obedient. Help us to see the wonder of the calling of being in Christ.